Good evening. We have our 56th teaching from the book of Romans. Tonight we're dwelling on chapter 12, verses 3, 4, and 5. And this sermon is entitled, We Are One Body in Christ. The first article in the Westminster Shorter Confession asks the question, what is the chief end of man? This is to ask, what is God's main purpose for mankind? Why does mankind exist? And what is God's desire in creating mankind? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God created mankind that man would glorify God forever, and that mankind's glorification of God would be his great eternal delight. Not only that man would glorify God, but that man would enjoy glorifying God. As the chief end of man is the glorification of God, we must then ask the question, how can we glorify God? How does man accomplish this glory giving? What does glory giving look like? How does man glorify God? Well, first of all, let us understand the truth that man will never really, truly glorify God unless he knows for what reasons God is worthy of glory. Once we know that God is glorious, we can then seek to understand how we are to ascribe his glory back to him. But it does no good to imagine God to be one way and to give him thanks for that and then be wrong. That's hardly honoring to God. Man will never ascribe glory to God unless he understands how God is all glorious. Well, in the book of Romans, as we've been studying, the Apostle Paul spends the first 11 chapters telling us about God, how glorious he is as it is revealed in his person, his works, and then in our salvation. God is glorious because he is God. And the church said, Amen. And he is glorious as is displayed in his many saving mercies toward us who believe. We are saved by sovereign grace just as God designed from eternity past. And just as God foreordained, the full number of Gentiles will be saved along with all Israel. As God ordained, he accomplishes and does, and he never fails. In all these things, we discover just how glorious God is. And being the all-glorious one he is, it is only right then that we glorify him and actually enjoy glorifying God. True worship is always in response to some fact or truth concerning God, his person, his attributes, his works, on and on. Always, worship is always in response to God. So seeing that God is the glorious one and completely worthy that man should glorify him, then we come back to that question I asked earlier. How then does man actually glorify God? We know why we are to glorify him, but how can we actually, in real, practical ways, ascribe that glory back to him? So again, what is the practical way by which we can offer true worship to God, worshiping him in spirit and in truth? Well, this is the very thing that the Apostle Paul begins to teach us at the 12th chapter of Romans. After presenting the doctrine of the first 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul at the 12th chapter begins to teach us how we're to worship God in response to that preceding truth. Here's the truth, now here's how you respond. And interestingly enough, it may not be the response that Paul tells us about may not be what we commonly consider worship. It may be something much better, much deeper, and actually much more demanding. It was not cheap that Jesus died on the cross. We agree. He paid a tremendous price. And yet we want to come with him to him with cheap worship. And that's not what he's satisfied with. That's not acceptable for him. We must worship him as he here prescribes. So last week, this past week, we studied, Paul wrote Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He wrote, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You remember that phrase? I urge you, brethren, the church, by the mercies of God, considering the truth of God and the mercies of God in salvation, that you would then present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Having considered the truth of the mercies of God, we are now to respond by presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. This presenting ourselves, our mind, soul, body, and strength, our time and energy, our words and our deed as a living sacrifice in response to the truth of God is our spiritual, that is, reasonable and intelligent service of worship. This is the proper response to the truth of God. As such, this is the brand of worship, then, that is acceptable to God. As we consider who God is and his mercies toward us, that truth ought to move us to actually consider who we are before God and what we do before God. As we respond to his truth by conforming to his truth, we, by that attitude and act, offer up true worship to him, and this is pleasing to God. Seeing that true worship is always in response to God, and that true worship is offered as we give our entire selves to God as a living and holy sacrifice, we understand then, as Paul instructed in the second verse, we must refuse then to be conformed to this world. True worship is otherworldly. It's not of this world. It is of heaven. As God is divine, so does true worship have its root in the divine truth of God. No one offers worship to God by being conformed to this world. It is out of this world that Christ Jesus saved us. He did not save us so we should continue in sin and be just like the rest of the world, but that we would come out from our sin and be a righteous people separated holy unto God. The only way, then, to put off conformity to the world is by being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And this is what the true doctrines of God will work in us. The truth of God renews our minds, teaching us what we are to believe and how we are to think. These questions come up between us many times. What does the Lord say about this? Oh, okay. That's how we ought to view it then. That's how God views it. So that's the way we're going to view it. Or people will say, how does God want us to respond in consideration of this? And we go to the Word and we say, here's how God wants to respond. Okay, now I know how to think about that. Now I know how to respond. God renews us. The truth of God renews our minds, teaching us what we are to believe and how we are to think, how we are to act. By this, God the Holy Spirit transforms us, putting off conformity to this world while conforming us to the will of God. That way, then, we can be and live in that which is according to the will of God. And this is worship unto God, that we are and we do what is good and acceptable and perfect before the Lord. We don't invent our way. We go to the Word. We find out what God says, and we respond accordingly. This evening, as we come to verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul takes us further into what is necessary for true worship. In verse 3, we learn that true worship consists of true humility. Beloved, we cannot offer ourselves a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God unless we are a people of humility, unless we have a right estimation of ourselves. Is it possible to come and offer God worship in pride? We cannot offer ourselves a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God unless we have a right estimation of ourselves. It is impossible to truly offer myself and my deeds up to God if I am a proud person, if I am worshiping Him out of the proudness of my heart. And we see that sometimes when people pray. They pray out of pride to put on a show rather than to beseech God. We've seen that, true? We even see that in singing. People are worshiping God, and somebody is trying to show everybody how good of a singer they are. Well, that's hardly worship to God, is it? So verse 3, we learn that true worship must be motivated out of true humility. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul further encourages us in humility by teaching us that we are gifted and are one part of the larger body of Christ. This brings us to understand that we offer ourselves up to God in true worship as we function as a member of the body of Christ. No lone rangers in the body of Christ. No disjointed fingers. No disjointed elbows. But we worship rightly in humility as we realize that we are a member of the body of Christ. When we are, as a member of the body of Christ, serve for the good of the whole, God is glorified. Let us read Romans chapter 12 and read verses 1 through 5. Romans 12, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not function the same, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Now may the Lord bless us with understanding. Verse 3. For through the grace given to me, Paul writes, I say to every man among you, that is the church, not to think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Since the apostle is going to teach us of humility, it is only right that he presents this exhortation in humility. He addresses us through the grace given him. First, the Apostle Paul would not address us at all if it weren't for God's saving grace toward him. Paul only addresses us because of God's saving grace toward him by which he was saved. Think how great the grace of God was toward Paul. Think about it. As he testified before King Agrippa, that's in Acts 26, Paul says of himself that at one time he thought it was his duty to treat the name of Jesus and all who followed him with hostility. Can you imagine that someone thinks it's their duty to treat the name of Christ and those who follow him with hostility, thinking he's doing God a favor by persecuting the Christians? Not only that, Paul testified that in Jerusalem, while he was in Jerusalem, he saw to it that many of the believers were locked in prison, even women. Then in Jerusalem, when the council was voting to decide if a professing Christian should be put to death, Paul testified that his vote was always for their death. He never said, no, they shouldn't be put to death. He was saying, yes, they should be put to death. He personally punished them often. He tried to get the Christians to blaspheme God. He was furiously enraged against them. He pursued them when they fled to foreign cities. It wasn't enough that he was chasing them away, but when they would run, he would chase after them, going to foreign cities to try to persecute them. He was pursuing them all the way to Damascus when Christ saved him. You know the story. It is no wonder that Paul referred to himself as the chief among sinners. Paul didn't come to serve Christ on his own initiative, did he? In fact, he was dead set against Christ and would have never come to faith on his own. Paul got saved because the God of all grace divinely saved him. It is on account of grace shown him by God that through Christ, Paul even addresses us as fellow Christians. We should rejoice that God saved Paul. For here we are reading the letter that the Holy Spirit breathed upon him. But wait, as they say in the commercials, there's more. For upon saving Paul, Christ called and equipped him to be an apostle. That was a gift of grace. Paul was called to be Christ's special messenger to the Gentile world. He's the one that took the gospel out into the Greek world. Romans 1, 1 and 5, Paul identifies himself as Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He was an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, as he writes, for Christ's namesake. Paul always identified himself as a servant of God, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was through the grace given him by which he was saved, and moreover given him as an apostle, that he says to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. We see what Paul is preaching there as something Paul practiced. How many times did Paul identify himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? This cry for the believer's humility is nothing new to this letter. For you recall in the 11th chapter, Paul warned the Gentiles against arrogance. Remember that? Don't be arrogant. As the Jewish folks, Israel rejected me, and some of the limbs broke off, and I've grafted you in, don't become arrogant, because I can break you off. Don't become arrogant. So this idea, call for humility, is not new to the letter. Throughout the letter, he spoke of the grace and mercy of God and the justification of saints. Throughout the letter, he talked about the idea that we're not saved by works. We can't earn it. It has to be a gift of God. Dear ones, what should the truths of the mercies of God work in us who are saved if not humility? It should work humility, amen? And if we allow God to have his way in us, it will work humility. How is there any room for proud Christians? And yet, how often we battle with pride. What should the knowledge of the eternal plan of God in saving Gentiles and Jews work in us? It should work humility, so that we can praise God out of purity of heart. As Paul wrote the Ephesians, is there any room for us to boast? And the answer is no. We're not saved by works, but by grace through faith. There is no place for boasting, but there is every place for humility before God. If we are going to be used of God, if we're going to truly worship him as is acceptable, if we are going to truly serve the church as fellow members of the body of Christ, then we are going to have to be a people of humility, where we prefer one before the other. Where we prefer the other before ourselves. If we are arrogant or proud, we will never truly offer ourselves up to God. If we are a people of pride, we will only offer ourselves up as we think it benefits us, as we will be noted and congratulated for it. And beloved, if we offer ourselves up for the benefit of ourselves, so we'll be noted and credited and congratulated, then there's no sacrifice in that, is there? It's the whole idea of giving to get. I'll give, but only if I get this. Well, then you're not giving, you're buying. So many think they make sacrifice to God, when what they're wanting is a congratulations. Beloved, isn't our salvation enough that we should spend the rest of our life offering ourselves up as a living and holy sacrifice to God? And when we give something up, do we think God owes us? He saved us. We need to be a people of humility. True worship, church, consist of us exalting Christ, not ourselves. True worship consists of us decreasing so Christ may increase. Therefore, we must be so very careful not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We must think much of Christ and little of ourselves. We must think of Christ as worthy of all our worship until we are willing to give him our everything, picking up our cross and following after him. Whoever thinks much of himself will not suffer much for Christ. He's got too much to protect. And we know that it is only as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he then will exalt us at the proper time. This call to humility is heavenly. It's not of this world. You don't find this in the world. Whoever is conformed to the world will not think of themselves as they ought. They will think of themselves more highly. Whoever is conformed to this world will not see the mercies of God as they should, for they will think that they are deserving of salvation. They, like the lost Jews, will think they have a righteousness of their own, rather than seeing themselves totally dependent upon the righteousness of Christ, saved by the mercies of God. In our world, we are warned against low self-esteem. Oftentimes we're taught, well, the reason we have these problems is because people have low self-esteem. We are told that we need to think much of ourselves, really, as if we don't. Isn't it interesting that our society tells us that we are to have high self-esteem, that since we exist, we are inherently valuable and important? Isn't that interesting that the world teaches us that, but at the very same time, throw the unborn child away as if it's less than rubbish? Isn't that interesting? Let's abort the innocent and then tell us how valuable human life is. Hypocrites, liars, deceivers. How our world is double-tongued, double-minded, speaking contradictions in every breath. Tim Keller writes, Paul tells us to avoid being high-minded about ourselves. Despite all the warnings our culture gives about the danger of low self-esteem, the real danger is self-centeredness and egocentricity. In other words, sin. That's the real problem. Indeed, we are born braggarts, self-promoters. Tell me babies aren't born self-promoters. Huh? Yeah, gimme, 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 and I'm going to scream my head off till you do get me. Right? Braggarts. They do something, you laugh at them, what do they keep doing? Same thing over and over and over. Getting that attention. Cute little sinners. People rarely speak well of others unless they see it to their distinct advantage. C.S. Lewis once said that he knew of no one except some Christians who ever admitted to being proud and conceited. Let's ask President Trump if he thinks he's proud and conceited. Or any other one of those politicians, in case you think I'm speaking against Trump. Any politician. Look, beloved, we simply cannot worship God by offering ourselves as a living, holy sacrifice if we think too highly of ourselves, if we're proud in what we're doing. We must see ourselves in the sight of God and the view of His mercies toward us. How should we think of ourselves? How would God have us to think of ourselves? Well, as Paul wrote, we are to think so as to have sound judgment. Rather than thinking of ourselves as more highly than we ought, we must have sound judgment. We must think with sobriety. Some of your translations say with sober judgment. Now, where are we going to get such sound judgment? Because we're not born with it. We're not going to get sound judgment from this world. That's why we can't be conformed to the world, because the world is not a world of sound judgment. But we get this sound judgment by being transformed by the renewing of our mind, by thinking upon the truth of God, by allowing the truth of the mercies of God to overtake us, to overwhelm us, to infiltrate us, letting His truth to take our every thought captive. It is by this that we will be of sound judgment concerning God and ourselves and all things. John Calvin, the reformer John Calvin, wrote, "For so blindly do we rush in the direction of self-love that everyone thinks he has a good reason for exalting himself and despising all others in comparison. There is no other remedy than to pluck up by the roots those noxious pests, self-love and love of victory. This the doctrine of Scripture does. He's just said the doctrine of Scripture plucks up those noxious pests, self-love and the love of victory. Why? Because Scripture teaches us to remember that the endowments which God has bestowed upon us are not our own, but His free gifts toward us, and that those who plume themselves upon them betray their ingratitude. In other words, he's saying, God has blessed us, and those who are proud of those blessings, thinking they deserve them, they betray themselves with ingratitude. They're not thankful. They're not going to worship God, are they? Beloved, we are what we are by the grace of God. And the church said, amen. And it is the truth of God as revealed in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, and indeed throughout the Word of God, that teaches this to us. We are what we are by the grace of God. Therefore, let our only boast be in the Lord. We will think of ourselves with proper, sober judgment as we remember that it is God, it is God alone who has allotted to each a measure of faith. When it comes to this phrase, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith, we find even among the best and most respected commentators a bit of division. Some say that this measure of faith refers to saving faith, and others say, no, it doesn't. It refers to the exercise of faith. But let's just take a moment to examine the phrase, and we'll go from there. First of all, the phrase, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. First of all, we note that this measure of faith is something God allotted. It is something God gives, something God grants, something God gifts. It is not something we attain or grasp on our own, but is that which is given to us. Correct? God allots it. And we notice then, second, that it is a measure of faith that God has, past tense, allotted. This is not something He's going to allot, but something He has allotted. In the context, as Paul writes the believer, this measure of faith is something He has allotted the believer. Further, God has allotted this measure of faith to each, not to some, but to each. Each one has been allotted a measure of faith. It is very safe to say, and I'm going to move on from here and build upon this, but it's very safe to say that God is referring to saving faith, for indeed God has allotted each believer saving faith. And you know my favorite scripture, have I worn you out with it? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, we all have to agree that saving faith is a gift from God given every believer. Amen? We would agree to that. Okay, now I want to talk about this passage in Ephesians. It is important to note that the faith God grants us is unto salvation, and it leads to what? In that text, it leads to what? Good works, doesn't it? I'll read it again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared when? Beforehand, that we should what? Currently walk in it. God did something in eternity past that we might realize it in space and time, and that we might live that out. So again, it's important to note that the faith God grants us is unto salvation, but is also for the purpose of good works. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Those good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should now walk in them. So then, it is right to say that as God grants us saving faith, incorporated in or with that faith is the faith by which we are to do the good works which God prepared beforehand. It seems, as the context of Romans 12 has it, that the measure of faith which God has in view moves us beyond saving faith to the exercise of such faith whereby we serve Him. And what would James say about that? Faith without works is dead. You see that hand in hand? Saving faith moves the believer to good works. So again, in the context of Romans 12, as it has it, that measure of faith which Paul has in view moves us beyond saving faith to the exercise of such faith whereby we serve Him, worshiping Him by offering ourselves up as living and holy sacrifices through whatever gifts He has given us. Beloved, that measure of faith is granted to each one of the church whereby they believe and then they live out their salvation doing the good works of God. William Hendrickson commented, in the context, the apostle is not thinking in quantitative terms a large or small amount of faith, by measure of faith, but he is thinking rather of the various ways in which each distinct individual is able to be a blessing to others and to the church in general by using the particular gift with which, in association with saving faith, God has endowed him or her. He is admonishing each of those addressed to recognize the diversity of gifts amid the unity of faith and to ask himself, how can I make the best use of my gift so as to benefit each and all? And dear church, it is by the exercise of our various giftings as we serve the God who so gifted us that we offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice. So I'll give you a few examples. Some people are really gifted at hospitality. And when they practice hospitality and they're welcoming and loving the fellow members of the church, that is worship to God. Because in that, they're offering themselves as a living and holy sacrifice. And that's acceptable to God. Some have more of an evangelistic gifting. And so when they go out and they're preaching the gospel on the street corners, or maybe as missionaries, they go down to Mexico and they're preaching the gospel, there they are exercising their gift, and that, beloved, is worship to God, isn't it? Whereby God is glorified. And when we admit that whether it's hospitality or evangelism or anything else, that it is truest worship when it's done in humility before God. True? We live by faith. We're saved by faith, and we live by faith. It is by the exercise of these various gifts as we serve God, who so gifted us, that we offer our bodies up as holy and living sacrifices. We do this by faith, according to the faith God granted us in salvation, and at the time gifted us for good works, that for the edification of the church. As we exercise our gifts, we do worship God through true worship. And so, for instance, people serving in the nursery, they're worshiping God. They're not just taking care of a bunch of babies. They're worshiping God. Amen? The preacher in the pulpit, what's he doing when he's preaching? Well, if he's a preacher of humility, and there's not too many of those, then he's worshiping God as he's exercising his gift for the good of the church and for the glory of God. as we exercise our gifts by faith in Christ in humility, we do worship God with true worship. Now back to that issue of humility. Obviously, some are more gifted at certain things than others. That's obvious. We're not all gifted the same. We're not all gifted in the same way for the same works. Thank God. Can you imagine if we were all greeters? There'd be no one to greet. But this we know, that not only should we not brag about our gifting, but we should not brag because God is the one who has allotted that gifting. We did not deserve it. If it was a matter of deserving the gift, none of us would ever be gifted. Our gifting is not a matter of our being better than someone else. It is God who gifts as he wills. Therefore, no man can boast, but each one must serve God as God has gifted them in humility. Whatever our gifts, whatever our calling, whatever our abilities, the praise belongs to God in its entirety. No one can boast. No one can see himself as better than the other. God allotted the measure of faith. Therefore, let us serve one another in humility so that our service to one another will be worship unto God. And remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The Lord's conclusion to that parable, remember the parable of the talents? The Lord's conclusion to that parable was this, verse 29. For to everyone who has, shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, whatever he does have, he shall be taken away. To whom much is given, much is required. The one who is especially gifted from God will give a greater accounting. You think he ought to go around bragging? Better be careful. There is much room for humility. Do you agree? Amen, there is. Stating that God has allotted to each believer a measure of faith, Paul then writes, verse 4, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function," verse 5, "so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of it." So to illustrate his point, Paul reminds us that we all have one physical body. I may be as big as two people, but I didn't come here in two people. We have one physical body. Our one body is composed of many members. We have legs, we have feet, we have toes. We have hands, fingers, we have a head, a mouth, ears, nose, on and on we can go. One body, many members, plain as day, many members, one body, and all the many members of our one physical body do not have the same function, do they? But the many members of our one body have many functions. That's true, yes, very true. And yet, all belong to one body. And I'll tell you, my right hand does what benefits my left hand. And my left hand does what benefits my right foot. And my right foot does what benefits my brain. They all work for the good of the one body. The church is like a human body. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of it. So we, the church, who are many, many individuals variously gifted by God as he wills, are nevertheless but one body in Christ and individually members one of another, just like the human body. Well, this reminds us of the problem that the church in Corinth faced. And Paul addressed a few years before he wrote this letter to the church in Rome. Would you please open to Corinthians, because we're going to do a lot of reading there. It'll help us. This is an expansion of what Paul wrote in short to the church in Rome. The Corinthians were immature. Remember, he talks to them about being babies. They're on baby food. He wants to feed them good meat. He's got to give them milk. They're immature. One of the problems that these immature Corinthians had is that they were arrogant. They were prideful. They saw their various giftings as a cause for bragging, where they set up these spiritual levels of superiority. Rather than seeing themselves in humility, each one gifted as God gifted, they saw themselves one as more important than the other. Rather than being unified in their various giftings, they become divided. Can you imagine that God gives you a gift for the good of the church and you use that gift to divide the church? Sinners that we are. So Paul wrote correcting them, saying, 1 Corinthians 12, and I'm going to read almost that entire chapter. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. Some of your translations say ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? The common good. The common good of the church. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit. And to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Now, how can a man brag if God has given him one gift that he hasn't given someone else? The Spirit distributed as he wills. It's like salvation, if I can put it in that sense. It's just due to sovereign grace. It isn't due to the man. It's due to God's sovereign grace. He chooses as he wills. We could put it this way. Why is one tall and the other one short? Why is one man born in New Mexico and another man in Iowa? God chooses as he wills. And what did you have to do with where you were born? I suggest nothing. God did the choosing. Amen? God did the choosing. So that doesn't make somebody born in Iowa better than somebody born in New Mexico, better than somebody born in Texas. God did the choosing. Same with these gifts. God does the choosing. He just does what he does. And he does it according to his own good pleasure. Shall we go around bragging now because God gave us one gift and somebody else not that same gift? Shall I brag and say, look, God's given me this preaching position. I'm not even going to say the gift because I'm not so sure about that. But God gave me this preaching position, and you poor lowly people have to sit there and listen to me. You poor people do have to listen to me. Shall I brag about that? No, I ought to tremble. I ought to tremble at that. You hear what I'm saying? The more you're gifted in these things, the more you ought to tremble. Because there will be an accounting. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So is that a cause for the division of the family of God? Verse 12, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members. Who's placed them? God has, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Can you imagine someone in the church having some gift and saying, I don't need you, the rest of you? Can you imagine? But that's exactly what they were doing, or how they were acting anyway. Can you imagine how stupid a preacher would be to say, because I'm a preacher, I don't need any of you? He'd be preaching to no one. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary, and those members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that all the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. That's just as clear as can be, isn't it? It's just a very plain reading. It's as clear as can be. This is the very thing that Paul is saying in Romans 12. We're all one member. And again, can you imagine that God would give certain individuals for the good of the entire church, that the entire body of Christ would be edified, and then those whom God so gifted would use their gift as a means to exalt himself rather than edifying the body, causing division? Oh, there must be humility. This division over the giftings took place in Corinth, and it's exactly what Paul seeks to advert in Rome. And we can only imagine the problems they would have had in the church in Rome, where there were so many believing Jews and Gentiles. And if that isn't enough, then people want to divide now over the various giftings. If we're going to effectively worship God through the sacrifice of our body as living and holy sacrifice, then the entire church, where the entire church benefits, then we must be a people of humility who understand our gifting as that which God gave, that he gave it to us for the good of all, for the exaltation of Christ, and not for our own exaltation. We should understand then that we are to carry out our gifting as worship to God. That's what offering our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice looks like. That's what worship to God looks like. Lip service, I worship you, Lord, is cheap if there is not a life living that worship. It's hardly a sacrifice when we say, I love you, Lord. The sacrifice takes place when I'm living that love, loving God by loving others. It was this problem in the church of Corinth that prompted the Holy Spirit to inspire Paul to write the cherished chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to read that entire chapter. Interestingly enough, the chapter we refer to as the love chapter was a great chapter of rebuke. This chapter that we so cherish as the love chapter, Paul was rebuking the Corinthians. Isn't that interesting? Let's read 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And in light of what we're studying in Romans, take this in. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal before God. Before God. Because I'm not exercising my gift in worship of God. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have not, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I'm nothing. God regards it as nothing. It's not worship. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. God will count it as nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love is not jealous in the church. Listen, love is not jealous where one has a gift and we're jealous of them, or God blesses somebody with something and we're jealous of them. That's not love. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Isn't this taking a completely different picture when you consider that Paul is correcting them about their divisions? Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. What's Paul saying to the church in Corinth? Grow up. Grow up. Quit acting like children. And if you are men of God, then put the childish things away. He's rebuking them sternly. Verse 12. For now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these things, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Faith is nothing without love. Hope is nothing without love. Love is the greatest. And love has no room for pride or division or arrogance. Reading about the love of God, Romans 1 through 11, ought to teach us that we should love God by humbling ourselves and serving our fellow churchmen just as Christ laid down his life. So should we. Beloved, we have been blessed of God, each one of us, with a measure of faith for the good of the entire body. So in view of the truth of chapters 1 through 11, let us worship God by exercising our ministries in humility, not for our own name's sake, not to give ourselves a name, but in love for Christ and his church. In response to his truth, we must serve God rightly. And if we would, then we must offer ourselves a living sacrifice where we're living it out. This happens as we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we then may minister and live according to the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Church, again, if we would worship God like this, as is acceptable to him, then we must humble ourselves, understanding we're gifted, just as God gifted everyone. We are not an island unto ourselves. We are members of the church. And God gifted us for the good of Christ's church. This is what true, living, acceptable worship looks like. I pray that this truth will change the way we live. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you, asking you, God, by your Holy Spirit, to do your work in our life. Here we have your word, and Lord, we're looking through them as in a mirror dimly, but we have a view. Lord, cause your word to take effect in us. May we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. God, may we not be a church of divisions, but a church with various members, all ministering for the good of the one body. Lord, may we not take up this side or that side, but may we all stand on your side. May we, Lord, in the view of the truth of your word and who you are, may we humble ourselves and be faithful members, ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we grow up, no longer babes, but having feasted on the meat of your word, may we now, Lord, worship you as is pleasing in your sight. May we worship you by serving one another in humility. Teach us, O God, train us. Your glory is everything, Lord. It is true. Our chief end is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. May we begin at this point. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.